and welcome again to From the Front Line. I'll be your host, Daniel DeVilliers, and I'm here in the studio with Dr. Peter Hammond. Welcome, Dr. Peter.
Thank you so much, Daniel. Good to be here.
Today, we're looking at a recent trip to the Nuba Mountains. There was a mission that happened this January, and so we're going to take a few moments and look at the Nuba Mountains medical mission that we've recently heard some actually very good news from in ways that God has been at work. A small team, just of three people, some from Doctors for Life and Ben Cohen, had headed up in early January for a brief mission out to the Nuba Mountain, both for eye supplies and to look at coming alongside locals with the gospel. Dr. Hammond, could you tell us just from the onset, what was the goal of this mission that was to take place this January?
Actually, it was very specific, and it was a very specific medical goal, because there's a medical doctor who's actually the only permanent medical doctor at the only permanent hospital or referral hospital in the whole of the Nuba Mountains. So Dr. Tom, who was overwhelmed with needs, and thankfully some volunteers have been coming forward, and so he had specifically asked back in July 2019, would it be possible to bring an eye team in as surgeons who could deal with especially the cataracts, and there's people who are practically blind, and where a fairly, well, not for us, but a fairly simple surgery from the perspective of an eye surgeon could enable the blind to see, which is actually quite extraordinary. And so Dr. Tom asked us to consider helping set up the first specialty surgery theatre as a permanent eye clinic in the Nuba Mountains of St. Anne at the Mother of Mercy Hospital, which is the only hospital for millions of people in the whole area of the Nuba Mountains. And so, interestingly, Dr. Tom had actually sent a young man from the Nuba Mountains to medical school who was studying eye surgery, ophthalmology, and he had returned from his training in October 2020. And so the goal was to have our team raise the money, bring, transport the equipment in of the eye surgery equipment that he could use in a third world setting, meaning a primitive setting without much of the backup support that we would take for granted. And for this purpose, we approached Doctors for Life. Now, we've had a long relationship with Doctors for Life from the very beginning, and I know that Doctors for Life's done some brilliant work in the field in Angola, Mozambique, two of our old fields, in eye surgery, and they'd go and do eye surgery clinics and just phenomenal effectiveness. And so I knew Doctors for Life was the right group to approach, and they were able to help in this and help put together. Sadly, one of the team, a medical doctor from America, was blocked boarding the aircraft because he had a positive response to a COVID test. Now, he had no symptoms, and a week later, a similar test showed that he is negative, which is positive in the sense that he actually didn't have it. But as you know, there's a lot of false positives with the COVID test, but it stopped him getting on a plane. So suddenly their team shrunk dramatically, which was a real problem. But nevertheless, they went ahead, and missions was just going ahead. So there was a whole lot of things that had to happen, and the goal was to bring an experienced team that could help train this new student who had studied in eye surgery, that he could continue the work of cataract surgery, which would make you and my skin crawl and a handshake. But according to eye surgeons, they call it fairly simple surgery, but I don't see how anything to do with eyes is simple. But the results are dramatic. I mean, people who literally have to be led by the hand and come with sticks, who can't effectively see well enough, that after surgery that they could go away praising God, seeing, throwing the stick away, saying, I'm not going to need this again. And, you know, it's just a magnificent thing. So this was the primary purpose, to help a permanent medical work on the ground and to not only help a lot of people, but to leave behind a workable surgery that would continue to be helping the blind to see even after the team went home.
Awesome. And it's even as we reflect on some of those details that didn't fall into place as had been planned, I enjoyed hearing one of the reports back from a team member who had gone out, who had reflected even back in May of the providential hindering of taking in the medical equipment at that point. That had been the plan was last year to be able to go in to do a similar mission, really this same mission that's now taken place. And we do trust that God in his timing is sovereign over all of the events that do happen. And so we praise him as it did take place, that it was able to go through. But let's turn then to what was actually accomplished on this. What did the mission look like as they spent the time there in the Nuba Mountains?
Well, of course, as you can imagine, the first thing logistically is to get there. You've done it. You know how it is. The distance, the border controls, the checkpoints, all of, and of course now you add the medical checkpoints. So there was a lot of the problems and charter flights to get to a place that you couldn't get to any other way, and then lots and lots and lots of driving, mostly on rugged dirt bikes, and then even hiking by foot, which was part of it. But once they got to the hospital, Mother of Mercy Hospital, surrounded by bomb craters, being parts of the whole Scorched Earth campaign, and yet there they had expected to have dozens of patients to see, and next thing you knew there were 700 patients lined up for pre-screening.
Wow. Yeah,
which has got to be daunting. And they said every day more and more arriving, and they were overwhelmed. And so of course they had to do pre-screening and find out, well, who's operable. They prioritized the most needy cases first. Mm-hmm. Of course, mm-hmm. People who could partially see were put to the back of the line. People who were virtually totally blind were put in the front line. And they had to look at what some are operable, some are not operable. And so in the incredible time they were there, they actually managed to perform 153 successful cataract surgeries, in every case making people who were either partially or completely blind able to see again.
Praise God.
153. But perhaps more important than that is that they left equipment with Caesar, this young Nuba ophthalmologist. Have I pronounced that correctly? Ophthalmology student, that he's able to continue with this, although he must do that with fear and trembling and need a lot of prayer, because still he must have gained a lot of confidence after his training to actually see it done and work alongside the people who've got a lot more experience in this. And I wouldn't want the responsibility of people's eyes in my hands. But we got the testimony that while they were doing the surgeries, of course, there was ministry going on amongst the patients and the patient's relatives and the guides and the prospective patients were hoping. And people walked for days. They said many who walked there walked an average of 7 to 10 days to get to the hospital. One person traveled over 600 miles to get cataract surgery. This man came from a village north of Khartoum, but he heard, I don't know how he heard about it, Bush Telegraph, wow. And so while they were there, there were all kinds of other ministries going on. For example, Bible studies and audio Bibles were brought in. They brought in, I think, 30 audio Bibles. And, of course, there's people who can't see, therefore they can't read. So they're giving audio Bibles and people listening to audio Bibles, which is really exciting in their language. And then they were showing the Jesus film, and people who had only recently, after years of not being able to see properly, being able to see the Jesus film. You can imagine how that was. So they said it was an extraordinary time. And that's the medical side of it. That's with Jonathan and Johan, and presumably Dr. Tom was sometimes involved, although he's normally dealing with trauma. But at the same time, Ben was going on dirt bikes or hiking, and he managed to conduct ministry all over the Nuba, especially preparing for future ministry, for following up for some massive Bible distribution. But even so, he still managed to distribute 1,500 Bibles on this mission without good transport, often just on motorbikes and sometimes on foot.
Well, we are so grateful to the Lord's provision in that. And it's amazing to see just the creativity as well in some of those conditions, having a very short time that they were able to spend in the Nuba Mountains, and yet how God guided it. In fact, Ben had said that as much as there had been hindrance earlier on due to the prior conditions in May not allowing their going over, he said that he'd never before experienced such an incident-free and successful mission. And it really was just an incredible praise to God's hand in guiding each of those aspects, both at the eye clinic as well as in the hiking to and from villages throughout the Nuba.
Yes, I noticed. Yes, talking about things like no major diseases. No team member came down with malaria or any of the normal things that you'd get over there, like snail fever. And that there was favor with the soldiers and officials. They obviously encountered individuals who wanted bribes paid. Mm. They didn't pay bribes, and yet they still got favor enough to continue with their work. And they made the last checkpoint just in time to be able to safely exit Sudan. And we know how it is. Timing is everything in many ways. And so they experienced the providential hand of God over this mission to such an extent that Ben could say this is the best mission he's ever been on in terms of being incident-free, disease-free, and not problem-free, but they managed to overcome all the problems that they had. And as far as the mission goes, a medical success and a ministry success too.
Amen. It's hard in some sense to imagine, because I just think it... a couple years ago, having the opportunity briefly to go alongside with one of the teams, it seemed as though there was about one thing a day that you could plan for, whether it was to make it out to the hospital or to minister to a certain village. But to do multiple things, there were so many moving parts that it seemed difficult to be able to balance those, where one thing didn't fall in place and it threw everything else off. So yeah, well, praise God for how that all came together. As we think then of some of what the team was able to see there through that time and in the goals that they had and the what was able to be accomplished, what can you tell us from what we've heard now from the team about some of the conditions in the Nuba Mountain today?
Well, amongst different things, there's obviously not enough medical, one effective hospital in the whole place. And we're talking about a lot of people in need, well over a million people. They estimate several million people in the greater area of South Kordofan who don't have a referral hospital or the kind of facilities available here, which is hard for us to imagine. You know, we've got how many hospitals in our town or city, and much bigger hospitals, how many personnel? So it's a real need there. Something as simple as eyeglasses. I mean, just basic, simple reading glass that magnify a bit for a person who's got trouble focusing to enable them to read the Bible. So eyeglasses, and they've asked for donations of eyeglasses and reading glasses, which could make some people's lives a lot easier, and for Bible study. The need for more audio Bibles, which, again, we don't always think of. Mm. But it's not only that some people can't see too well to read. Many people are not literate. Mm. And so the audio Bibles in the different languages up there is obviously a really important ministry. And Mega Voice has got... good amounts, and praise God for the Gospel Proclaimers of Gospel Recordings, Bible Media. So sponsoring audio Bibles to get in this is very key too. And perhaps people can collect up glasses. I mean, we've all got more glasses in our average home than we use or need. So I'm sure that some churches could make that a project, put together for eyeglasses, or if they're so far away, to sponsor for Doctors for Life next time they go in, because they are planning follow-ups. The other thing that was very encouraging is that there's been no major military actions. The violence seems to have stopped. The war has stopped. There's been some amazing developments, which gives conditions in Nuba Mountain after all the decades of war and scorched earth and aerial bombardments. There is this window of opportunity right now nervous, maybe, but peace and opportunity to build and to dig wells and to build schools and to run training courses and to build churches. And so right now, it's like there's this great window of opportunity. There's peace and there's opportunity and there's great needs in Nuba Mountains. And so I think the conditions in Nuba Mountains are probably more conducive to ministry now than it has been in any other time in my lifetime.
And on the needs, it's important as well, I think, that we remember that where there are those doors that are wide open, they're also open for other NGOs coming in with their worldviews and other advantages. That's what we saw so much in South Sudan, was that as those doors had been opened, really after the 2011 independence, so many organizations had come in and dangled big carrots to say, if you teach this in your schools, we will give you such support, we will give you this. And so it's a tremendous, like you say, there is not only an open door to be able to do it, but a tremendous need to come alongside our brothers and sisters to bolster them into the truth of the gospel, to help them in hearing and reading the Bibles that are now there, and to distribute those into the hands of people that can use them well. But let's look back even further then to the situation that we see now. Could you give us paint a picture for us of how the Nuba Mountains came to be, as they're sometimes called, an island of Christianity in a sea of Islam?
Well, of course, Islam invaded northern Sudan back in the 7th century. So in the 600s, you really start to have, from 642 AD, northern attacks. But they're all beaten back. And South Sudan, actually northern and central Sudan, were Christian kingdoms for about 1,000 years, from about the 5th century AD to about the 15th century. You had three great Christian kingdoms taking basically what we would call today northern or central Sudan, the kingdoms of Nubia, Alwa, and Tatawa. And these great Christian kingdoms resisted Islamic invasion successfully for something like 700-800 years. And so a quite extraordinary heritage that northern Sudan was Christian. You can even go to some parts north of Khartoum and see churches, now in ruins. But you can see how they're built in the cruciform form and the baptismal fonts and everything's there. And you can see the Christian heritage. But what happened? Well, ultimately, northern Sudan did not fall to Islam from military or external invasion. It fell from internal corruption. The churches in northern Sudan were always dependent on overseas foreign teachers. So their churches were in Coptic, which is the language of Egypt. And only the educated elite spoke Coptic. And their pastors all came from Egypt. And of course, when Egypt fell to Islam, that put greater squeeze on the availability of their people. And the Bible doesn't seem to have ever been translated into the language of the local people in northern Sudan. And worse than that was, even though they were militarily defeating the Islamic armies coming in, the Arabs fighting and invading from north, from Egypt, they managed to keep them back. But then for peace, they made a BACT agreement, which was the BAQT agreement, where they agreed to hand over something in the region of 12,000 slaves a year to the Arabs north of the border in exchange for peace. And so you can imagine this treachery of selling your own people or your neighbors, probably in many cases they took the neighbors, and sold them for peace. God's blessing would be withdrawn, his protection would be lifted, God's judgment would fall. And so the great northern Christian kingdoms ultimately died of decay from inside. First of all, the people didn't know the Bible. The religion was mostly the religion of the court and the intellectuals and the priests. It didn't seep down to the people except through some ritual. And so the place, northern Sudan, was not properly evangelized. They never had the Bible in their own language. And so ultimately, by about the 16th century, all these kingdoms had been overtaken by Islam, and the whole of northern Sudan became Islamic and taken over by the Arabs. And there was next to no Christian survivors, but the few survivors from those kingdoms fled to the Nuba Mountains in South Kordofan. And then many of the slave caravans that were heading up to Khartoum, which was where they would then be put on barges in the Nile and shipped up to Cairo and further afield, many of the slaves who escaped at night fled to the Nuba Mountains. So the Nuba Mountains became an interesting mix of people from all over Central and East Africa, so that's where you got a huge variety of different demographic backgrounds and tribes and languages, even Nuba Mountains, because many are descendants of escaped slaves. And, of course, some of descendants of the original northern kingdoms, the Christian kingdoms of Nubia, Alwa, and Tatawa, who fled there. So the Nuba Mountains came to be something of an island of Christianity in a sea of Islam, but most of them would have had a Coptic, ritualistic, not very strongly rooted in the Bible background. But all that changed in the 1920s. So we now are celebrating, last year they celebrated, 100 years of evangelical Christianity in Nuba Mountains. Mm. So while the Nuba Mountains has a Christian, Coptic Christian tradition going back many centuries, the Sudan United Mission, which was basically an Austrian mission, Australian mission, they entered into the Nuba Mountains in 1920. And I've got here a report by one of the missionaries, Reverend Keith Black, who first arrived in the Nuba Mountains under the SEM in 1956. And He said he is just in time to celebrate the ordination of the first Nuba pastor, Samuel Jungu, in the church in Haiban. You've been to Haiban. And they started the Bible translations for the Haiban, for the Otoro, for the Moro, for the Krongo people. And at about the same time, the Church Missionary Society planted another church there, which I later hand over to the United Mission, run by the Australians. And they had a leprosy settlement. They had a Bible school established. And they started to see leprosy patients converted to Christ. And there was, one of the pastors was someone who was brought out of leprosy, recovered, and became a pastor. I mean, just extraordinary experience. Their Bible school really grew. And in fact, you can still see some elements of it today. But the trouble is, by 1960, the Sydney's government, which was Islamic, Arab, anti-Christian, they start to expel all expatriate missionaries and refuse to renew work permits. And by mid-1962, there was just a handful left in the Nuba Mountains. They were like the last missionaries in Sudan. And they were all Australian, Sudan United missionaries. So this included Will and Florence Lunn and Leah Jenkins and Peg Asbury and Helen Bond, Keith and Betty Black, and their two-year-old daughter, Christine. And so they were the last to be expelled. And as they were leaving, a converted witch doctor, who's now a church elder, walked hundreds of kilometers to say goodbye. And a pastor who had been leprosy patients came. And there was, but when they left, in 1962, there were three pastors. Three pastors, Samuel, Iskvis, and Cornelius. And at that stage, while they had several thousand people attending service, they only had 200 baptized church members, 200 baptized church members in the whole of the Nuba Mountains. And they had made a lot of progress in the Bible translations, but some of them, like the Krongo, had not yet been completed. And so from 1962 on, they in Australia, they're out of the field, and they're praying for the Nuban, thinking, what's happening? And all contacts cut. There's no communication. So they're wondering what's going on. And I was at a missions conference, 1997, the Gakawi Global Consultation World Evangelization, which was held up in Pretoria, which is a huge missions conference. Thousands of people involved in that. And I was in the missions executive section, and the head of missions mobilization committee, George Verver of Operation Mobilization. George Verver was going through a whole lot of unreached people groups in George Verver fashion, and he's got these different folders and picks up, Krongo people, Nuba Mountains, Peter Hammond, you got the Nuba Mountains, you take the Krongo people. And he threw the file to me, and I caught this file and took the elastic band off and start to learn about the Krongo people. So my next time up in Nuba Mountains, later on 1997, I go in and I say, I'm looking for the Krongo people, unreached people group. Yes, you need pastor so-and-so and evangelist so-and-so. No, the unreached people group, the Krongo people.
Hmm.
Yes, pastor so-and-so and evangelist so-and-so. Okay, now I get the details, ask the question, make sure. No, these are the Krongo people. Okay. I mean, according to records, they're an unreached people group. U.S. Center for World Missions, the Joshua Project, they all got them in unreached people groups. And so as I was speaking to them, I discovered that there's thousands, tens of thousands of Christians amongst the Krongo. Now, when Sudan United Mission left, there was just a couple amongst them, 200 baptized believers in the whole of the Nuba Mountains. But amongst the Krongo, just a handful, maybe two or three. So we learned from them that, yes, SEM brought the gospel. And when they left, all these people came and Christ. And it was so exciting. Then they said, but we don't have Bibles. And so I went back to the drawing board. And in the file, what did I find? There's a New Testament translated into Krongo. It's never been printed, but it's available. SEM finished it off shortly after 62, after being expelled from the country. Old typewriter, duck, 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 long before electric or anything like that. So we get this manual, and you can see it in our reception area. It's a folio size. It's not the normal A4 or A5. It's the old typewriter size and the old typewriter stenciled. And I'm looking at this thinking, well, I don't know anyone who can proofread Krungu, so we're not going to try and retypeset this or scan it. We're just going to life the plate straight. And so that's a life the plate straight from the 1950s, 60s typewriter of the SUM missionaries. And I thought we just trust that it did a good enough job and we're going to get it printed and taken. So I had the opportunity in 1999 to take into the Nuba Mountains and find these Krungu pastors. And I've got a picture of these two Krungu pastors. Delighted, and they are the children of converts of the SUM missionaries. Wow. And there they were 35 years later, getting the first New Testaments in their language, in Krungu, and testifying that most of their tribe, like 70%, are now Christians. So absolutely extraordinary. You know, you think of the years of sacrifice and dedication and suffering. And dedication that it took to work amongst them by the SUM and these Australian missionaries finishing the translation. But the Church Missionary Act and the Sharia law and the National Islamic Front government, and they've blocked them. How can we get back? And then with very little effort, we are like a last link in a long chain, and we get the privilege of delivering the Bibles and seeing the harvest that others worked and sacrificed for decades. And what a privilege. And so the Krungu people are just one of numerous tribes who were first reached by Sudan United Mission.
It's a humbling reflection to consider the truth of the way that God works, even between generations, let alone within the same generation, to put his work forward. And where we so often can get the question, well, how did it go? How did this outreach go? What was it a success? And so often it can seem it really wasn't. Everything was going against us. There were all sorts of details that didn't fall into place. And yet, if we trust that that God is in control, working these details out, how true it is that if we've obeyed him and are honoring him, serving him, loving him, and obeying in as much as we can see his direction, that he will work that for his glory. And even where we mess up and we go in unwise directions, how he can use that. And praise God for that reflection, just to see the way that as so many other people have sown and sown and watered and watered. And we sometimes get to come on the tail end of that and reap a harvest that is right set before us. And may God continue to use us, whether it's to be sowing, to be watering, to be reaping, that we would be faithful in whatever field God puts before us. Let's turn, though, to the current situation in Sudan as we reflect now from just a couple ways that God has faithfully brought his hand through. He's brought his word to the languages of some of those local tribes. He's preserved the gospel even in the evangelizing of the Nuba Mountains around 1920 and on for about 40 years there, and has since opened opportunities even for yourself among several others to be able to return to the Nuba Mountains and to Sudan at large to be able to minister among the people there. But what would you say, as we look at the current political situation in Sudan, some of the factors that one would navigate in traveling to or as we pray for the Nuba Mountains, how would you classify some of the current political situations there in Sudan right now?
Very promising, extraordinary amount of answers to pray. I must say I've, in a lifetime of ministry to the persecuted church, and this year marks 39 years that I've been working in frontline fellowship, serving persecuted churches, restricted access areas, I've never seen the Nuba Mountains more open, more evangelized, having more Bibles, and with more opportunities for ministry there than it is now. Because it was one of the worst, most inaccessible, difficult mission fields on the planet not that long ago. And the Nuba Mountains was forgotten people fighting a hidden war. They were completely and utterly off most people's radar screen. Most people never even heard the Nuba Mountains. When I first started going to the Nuba Mountains in 1996, Nuba who? Where? You know, what's South Kordofan? And the people there were completely we didn't even know what we'd find there. And in fact, Sudan United Mission wasn't even sure if there were any Christians left there, because when they left, there weren't that many. Although they'd done faithful work, but the seed was sown, but nobody knew what harvest was happening behind the persecution. And the Nuba Mountains we went into the 1990s was strafing by helicopter gunships, Hind helicopter gunships, MiGs, scorched earth, every village being burnt down, every single church burnt down, the crops destroyed, scorched earth. the people had totally evacuated the fertile valleys. They were up in the mountains, hiding in the caves, being hunted, being bombed, strafed, machine gun, eking out an existence in this very remote, extremely hot, arid environment of the Nuba Mountains. Fertile grounds, but the fertile grounds was a killing ground. And so the Nuba Mountains was in a very serious situation. When I started going there, there were only something like 300,000 free Nuba living in the Nuba Mountains and liberated zones. And there's about another million in concentration camps, Dar al-Islams, in the so-called peace camps, where they were being indoctrinated, rehabilitated, whatever they want to call it. They were brainwashing them. Children would be separated from their parents. If your name was Michael, it would be, then you'll be called Muhammad. If your name was Abraham, it would be turned to Abdullah, and Mary would become Miriam, and you had to speak Arabic, and children were beaten if they spoke the home language and forced to stand out in the sun with a rock in each hand, and if they recited the Quran, if they lowered their hands, they would get beaten, and all sorts of abuse taking place, and many of the children brainwashed to later go in as militia to go and fight their own people and burn their own villages, and just horrific, horrific situations. And it was almost impossible to have normal ministry there. Everyone was hiding, and you'd have to, just to get a congregation together was difficult. So I couldn't imagine, in all of my reading and knowledge and travels to 38 countries, a more remote, difficult to reach, more dangerous mission field on earth than Nuba Mountains. Certainly it's the worst mission field I'd ever been in. But to see the results that you and John and Ben and Hunter and Aubrey were able to enjoy there, and to see the missions of the Nuba Mountains, of Stan, see the transformation of the Nuba Mountains, and to see schools and churches and beautiful churches, just magnificent worship and huge congregations. The Nuba Mountains has grown and flourished under some of the worst conditions imaginable. But in the last 2 years, there's been a dramatic series of just unexpected, a series of very unexpected events. So I've got to look at it as a series of unprecedented answers to prayer in the history of Sudan. Because after the jihad, the total war, the scorched earth being waged by the government of Sudan against the people of the Nuba Mountains, where the president even said, we don't need the people, we just want the land. And literal genocidal mentality of clear the land, scorched earth, tumps it, combing, sweep everything unnecessary out of the land. And in this situation, it was an absolutely amazing development when in 2019, Omar al-Bashir was actually arrested. So there you had the dictator of Sudan, who had seized power in a violent coup in 1989, and who had waged something like almost 30 years of constant warfare against the Christians in Nuba Mountains in particular, and the people of South Sudan, and the Blue Nile, and Darfur. So he's wanted for war crimes and genocide in the Hague International Court of Criminal Court. So he was overthrown by his own military, and a transitional government was put in place. And the last 2 years, we've seen amazing things. Last year, Omar al-Bashir started to be tried for corruption, amongst other things. And now the government's even transitional government, talking about handing him over to the Hague for answering the war crimes, genocide trials. And in the meantime, the transitional government has not only announced a unilateral ceasefire in Nuba Mountains, which has apparently been basically observed, and there's been no more bombings, no more offensives, and while there might be the odd isolated case of violence, it's not on divisional level or battalion level, it's maybe on a few individual crime levels. So it's an amazing change. They are now talking about religious freedom, abolishing whipping of people like for not wearing Muslim dress, that they are taking away the different bans like the apostasy law, under which Muslims were executed if they converted to Christ. And a whole range of laws. It's bewildering. Freedom of the press. For the first time in the history of Sudan since independence, they talk about freedom of the press and freedom of religion and freedom of conscience. These are unprecedented concepts in Islamic Sudan, Arabic Sudan. Now, we've been praying for this for years, so we shouldn't actually be too shocked that it's taking place. But I must admit, I've been taken aback and stunned. And of course, John and I were both very, very skeptical, cautious. The first time we were hearing about Neolis, thinking, is this possible? Is this just a scam? Is this like Glasnost? There's no doubt what's going on the ground, and the last team coming back from the New Mountains proves there is an unprecedented tolerance, freedom, and peace right now for ministry, and it's never been easier to do ministry. We don't know how long it'll last, but we've got to use this opportunity.
Amen, amen. And that brings us to some of how we can be praying for brothers and sisters in the Nuba, other friends, that other enemies, across the spectrum as to how we can be looking forward. What are some ways now that we can be praying, that you are praying, that we can really be coming before the Lord in this mission field that is in front of us, in the time that seems now to be well open for going into the Nuba Mountains to minister there? What are ways that we can be praying for Christians in the Nuba Mountains?
Well, when you consider a society that's been under siege and under scorched earth and under such intensive jihad and facing genocidal type of warfare for decades, you can imagine there's a lot of trauma. They need counselors. They need people to train counselors how to counsel people who've gone through trauma. They need Bibles. Well, our mission's already taken a couple of 100,000. We've got almost another 100,000 to distribute in this next given year, God willing, including textbooks for the schools. They need Bible teaching. They have, in many cases, lost out in schooling. When I started going to the Nuba, mid-90s, they were talking about only 15% could read and write at all. And that was almost all Arabic, even though they've now made English their official language. But back then, knowledge of English was virtually nil. And it was Arabic was the only medium of education in schools, and schools weren't operating anyway. So that's improved a lot. But of course, there's still a lot of literacy work to be done, and to give the schools the textbooks and the Bibles to use for the literacy training is key. But training of leaders, Bible teaching in particular, obviously being separated from all the opportunity of training, including on theological level for all these years, you can imagine that some bad doctrines or ideas could have flourished. And therefore, to have good, solid teaching and to train the teachers. The medical is important. It's got to be body, mind, and spirit. But I would say missions has always been focused on three aspects. Schools to minister to the mind, hospitals or clinics to minister to the body, and churches to minister to the spirit. So body, mind, and spirit. And we need that ongoing balance. School textbooks and training of teachers, medical facilities and medical training for medical professionals, and Bible training and Bibles and everything else to help the church be effective. These are the pillars of any society: the school, the clinic, and the church. And training of the leaders and equipping of the leaders with what they need is the most strategically effective things we can do. So this last mission was primarily aimed on the medical side. Most of our missions are far more aimed at helping the pastors. The mission you were on was overwhelmingly focused on helping the schools with textbooks and Bibles. So we need to progressively emphasize, and we need different ministries and volunteers to come in and volunteer. So some people who've got medical training might want to come and volunteer to come and help out at the hospital. They are understaffed. They need help. Others might want to come and help the teachers. And bear in mind, English is their chosen medium of instruction. They want English teachers, which is extraordinary. Even Muslim schools welcome the Bibles in English because they want to teach the children to read English as a resistance to the Arab government. So even Muslims are happy to get Bibles and evangelistic teaching. And our teams haven't had a problem. And you didn't have a problem in dealing with Muslims over there. So I think there's an openness that is just extraordinary, and we need to take it. So we should all do something. We all must pray for the Nuba, and some of us can go and some of us can give as well to help in different ways with these projects, because, you know, whether it's the eyeglasses, the audio Bibles, printing of textbooks for the schools or for the theological schools or Bible colleges, and there's not much there, but what's there, we must help. So missions are planned and follow up. Teams need to get there, everything from airfares to petrol vehicles, practicals. I would say this is an exciting opportunity this year. I think this year could be the best year we've ever had in New Mounts, and that it's never before, not in my lifetime, been legal to do ministry in New Mounts. And suddenly the transitional government says, we have religious freedom. Well, praise God, let's take advantage of that.
I would just add one clarification, seeing as you mentioned the interaction with Muslim communities. There, at large, we didn't have any opposition by Muslim communities within the schools. However, there were a few of the towns that where the teacher was the only Christian in that whole village. And all the students and the parents of those children were from Muslim backgrounds. There was some opposition as to why is the Bible being taught as a textbook. And even with the incentive to learn English, there had actually been some of the parents that when the children brought those Bibles home, they said, no, we can't have this. And they'd burn those. So we had to try to reissue and think through strategies with those teachers as far as how, you know, what might be ways of going forward with using those Bibles in a wise way. So we can also be praying for those teachers, though not many. There are some teachers in the Nuba Mountains in some of the largely Islamic areas. You know, still there's a mix of Christianity and Islam within the Nuba Mountains itself. But we can certainly be praying for that. And really, you know, as you say, praise God that in so many cases it has been warmly welcomed into the schools for Muslims and Christians to be able to teach English, teach the children how to read English. For those of you who are listening, if you'd like other resources as well, please visit the Frontline's website, frontlinemission.org.za. There's both articles and videos that are available. There was a video that was done last year after the team had returned from that mission, and it paints a bit more of a picture, not only to hear about or read about, but to actually see on the ground. Here's some footage of believers that are there that we can be praying for. A great resource to have, and it's been translated now also into French and German, so a great resource in that regard.
That's Missions to the Nuba Mountains of Sudan. That's the name of the video. Missions to the Nuba Mountains of Sudan. You'll find on the homepage of www.frontlinemissionsa.org. Missions, yes, to the Nuba Mountains of Sudan.
And if you'd like more general resources on Sudan as well, you can also search by country some of the reports that we have for the different countries. And that goes for other countries throughout Africa as well. And Europe and the States, we have that categorized by country. And obviously, there also, Dr. Hammond, would you like to say a word also about the main book that's been written on Sudan?
Yes, so I wrote Faith Under Fire in Sudan in 1996. Mm-hmm. And after we'd just undertaken two missions to Sudan, and I just thought, this is a massive story, this needs to be known. And that first print run of 5,000 was sold out so fast, I had to do a second edition in 1998, and we had a lot more to report back in it. That sold out very fast too. This is the 2010 one, which takes on right up to independence of South Sudan. The whole story, historical, biblical, a lot of testimonies, a lot of experiences, firsthand eyewitness accounts. So understanding Sudan from the broad sweep of history and from scripture and the drama of how South Sudan and the Nuba Mountains won the war against the government of Sudan, beat Sharia, survived, how the churches flourished. So it's an inspiring story. This is three times the size of the original book. It's about 300 pages, over 240 pictures. So Faith Under Fire in Sudan, which is in hardcover and softcover, this is our book, our contribution. We've donated a lot of those. In fact, we've reprinted several thousand specifically to donate to schools, so they've got a history book on it. But that is the book. And, of course, there's videos. We took in the Jeremiah Films crew who've took historic documentaries like Sudan, Hidden Holocaust, Terrorism, Persecution, and there's others as part of the set. And we've put three of these professionally done videos in one video box set. So if people want the DVDs, or this 15-minute one on the mission you're involved in, Missions to the Nuba Mountains of Sudan, that is the best up-to-date intro. And you can show it to a church or youth group, share it online, and people will get an understanding of the need and the vision and the mission field that's ripe in harvest.
Be sure to check that out. Faith Under Fire in Sudan, if you've not already. It's a wonderful resource. We've been told by many people in both South Sudan and Sudan proper, please bring us more of these books. I know this man is my brother. This man is my friend. I know this person. There's great, not only the story about what's happened, but also some wonderful pictures there as well. We've heard some today about the support that has come in, the way that God's provided to be able to minister here in the Nuba Mountains, and for each one of you that's helped in that, we do tremendously thank you for that support, both in supplying some of the funding and the prayer for this mission to take place, without which we wouldn't have seen it happen in the same way. So thank you for your involvement. May God continue to open eyes, not just at the hospital, but the eyes of men's hearts to be able to see the beauty of his glorious gospel through Sudan, through the rest of Africa, and across the globe. Take care, and we'll see you next time.